Last week we handled some fairly big topics and some difficult passages in Galatians chapter 3. At the end of Galatians, we found out that the purpose of the law is to magnify our sin. Given because of transgression, to show us and to prove to us that we are sinners and that we can only be saved by grace through faith. We found out that God put the Israelites under the tutor of the law until Christ should come in order to make them concentrate and focus and see that this great truth of justification by grace through faith was in fact true. So the tutor, the stick of the law, made them pay attention and made them look to God and made them run to Christ, as it were, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And we looked at this cryptic verse last time about the mediator, and this is where we're actually going to pick up again. We're going to backtrack just a little bit and kind of start here. Mary Brocato brought up a real good point after the service. She noted the connection between the between verse 28, where it says, "You are all one in Christ," and the mediator argument in verse 19, where he says, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." And so we see, as we come to today's lesson, that there are three great and wonderful and glorious truths that follow from coming into the status of sons of God. You are no longer slaves, says Paul, but you are sons. And we're going to start in verse 26. We're going to pick up this whole section here. There's one whole thought here that Paul lays out for us. Chapter 3, verse 26 through chapter 4, verse 7. And Brad's all ready to read here for us this morning. Brad, would you read those, please?
"For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father."
One more.
"Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ."
All right. Thank you, Brad. Notice in verse 26 that the pronouns change. Okay? And this is the sort of one of the keys to understanding this passage. In verse 23, he says, "Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law." And the "we" there is Israel. We, the Jews, are kept under guard by the law. But in verse 26, and he's going to switch back and forth a couple of times here, so you do sort of need to pay attention to this. In verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." And if you look through this passage, there's three things that follow from coming into our status as sons of God, as full-grown sons of God. The first thing, which we talked about a bit last week, is that you are all one in Christ. The sons of God are all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. So the first thing that follows from our sonship is our unity in Christ. The second thing that follows, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, and going down through chapter 4, verse 5, is that we are no longer children. We are no longer children. And notice that he changes the pronouns here. So the we here that he's talking about are the Jews again. So we are no longer children, he says. And then the third thing down in verse 6 that follows from our sonship is that we have received the gift of the Spirit. We've received the gift of the Spirit. Last week we talked, we covered the first one of these points. We took a little detour and talked about baptism and so on. But but Paul's main argument here is our unity in Christ. So his main point here is that we are one in Christ. You are all one in Christ. And we're going to start now in chapter 4, verse 1, with the second point today. The second point, that we are no longer children. Verses 1 through 5, I'll read them again here. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, and this refers back again to Israel, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, the most interesting point, and we're just going to sort of cover the highlights here for the sake of time. The most interesting point here, I think, is that that Paul, when he talks about the bondage of the children, okay, he says when a child is growing up, he's no different than the slave. He's treated just the same way. I mean, all you kids know this, right? you wash the dishes and you make your beds and you take out the trash. You're no different than a slave, right? And so the child, in order to be trained and in order to be taught and in order to have a character built into their lives, they're not treated like a king. I mean, even you know, if your parents own the whole kingdom, you know, you're not treated like a king when you're a child. You're treated like a slave until you grow up. Even though you are an heir, even though you're an heir, you're still not treated like one. So that's Paul's point here, that the children of Israel were under the guardianship and the stewardship of the law. Until when? Until the time appointed by the Father. So in God's perfect timing, God sent forth His Son. He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we, the Jews, might receive the adoption as sons. And notice that he says, and this is the one thing I want you to think about here. Both Calvin and Luther bring this out in their commentaries. It's interesting that when Paul talks about the bondage of the children, he says in verse 3 that they were in bondage under the elements of the world. He doesn't say they were in bondage to the law. He says they were in bondage to the elements of the world, the elemental things of the world. And this is a term that Paul uses elsewhere to refer to pagan ritualism. And this seems very strange that Paul would say that the children were in bondage to the elements of the world and use this term here to describe the law. How could he do that? How could he do that? What he was saying, what Paul was saying, was that the Pharisees' understanding of the law, the understanding of the law that the legalists were bringing to the table, saying, if you want to be justified, you have to keep all of these rules, and your justification depends on it. Your salvation depends on it. You've got to bring something to the table, or you can never be saved. Paul is saying that understanding of the law doesn't differ at all from pagan ritualism. It doesn't differ at all from pagan ritualism. And Paul, in a sense, and he does this elsewhere as well, he speaks contemptuously of the law in this point. And antinomians have seized upon this point, and they say, see there? Look how Paul talks about the law. He's speaking disrespectfully and contemptuously of the law. And that becomes an excuse to jettison the whole thing. Well, Luther has something to say on this. It's very interesting what he says. Luther says, commenting on this passage, "Learn here, therefore, to speak of the law as contemptuously as thou canst in the matter of justification. By the example of the apostle, which calleth the law the rudiments of the world, pernicious traditions, the strength of sin, the ministry of death, etc. For if thou suffer the law to bear rule in thy conscience, when thou standest before God, wrestling against sin and death, then is the law indeed nothing else but a sink of all evils, heresies, and blasphemies. For it doth nothing but increase sin, accuse, and terrify the conscience, threaten death, and set forth God as an angry judge, which rejecteth and condemneth sinners." But out of the matter of justification, we ought, with Paul, to think reverential of the law, to commend it highly, to call it holy, righteous, good, spiritual, and divine. Out of the case of conscience, we should make a god, little g, of it. But in the case of conscience, it is a very devil. You see what he's saying here? Do you understand Paul's point in speaking contemptuously of the law? In the matter of justification, when we think of our justification and our standing before God, the law does nothing but condemn. And it has no place in our thoughts. And it does not hold a reverential and a high place in the doctrine of justification. And so Paul speaks contemptuously of the law. He does it again in chapter 4, if we may get there today. Chapter 4, across the page, he calls the law the weak and beggarly elements. Okay? So this isn't just a slip of the tongue. This is intentional. And it's a systematic degrading of the law in the doctrine of justification. Okay. So we see that the result of our redemption, is our adoption as sons. Christ has bought us back. And the law plays no part in our redemption. Christ kept the law. He was born under the law. He kept the law for us. And He redeemed us and bought us back, gave us the adoption of sons. John 1:12, a famous verse. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the sons of God. The adoption of God, our adoption as sons by Christ alone, who redeemed us from the bondage of the law. So, three things that follow from our sonship: we're one in Christ, we're no longer children, we are now sons, we've been adopted as sons, and third, in verse 6, the crowning result of our redemption, the gift of the Spirit. Verse 6, and you, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This term, Abba, Father, is one that that I'm sure all of you have heard about. Abba is Aramaic for Papa or Daddy, right? And often when you see this Abba Father, the picture that you have is of a little child who comes and snuggles up in Daddy's lap and says, Papa, I'm here. I want to sit in your lap. But that's not the picture that Paul paints here. The picture that he paints here is of a child crying out to God, crying, Abba, Father. And the context that Paul has in mind in this passage, when he says that God gives us the Spirit, He sends forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, is the context of suffering, in the context of temptation, when we're under pressure. The parallel passage here, which we can turn over to, is Romans 8:15 through 17. I haven't picked on the girls back here for a long, long time. I think some of them have some very nice, strong voices, can read quite well. Miss Elizabeth, you knew you were going to get it. Please stand up and read Romans 8:15 through 17. Do you see the context of suffering here? Thank you, Elizabeth. I'll have to call on you more frequently. So do you see the context here of suffering? Do you see it? Do you see it? His spirit bears witness with our spirit. And that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. It's the exact parallel. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. And this truth, that God's Spirit cries out with our spirit, Father, Abba, Father, this truth is foundational to our assurance. It's foundational to our assurance. He bears witness with our spirit and gives us assurance that we are the sons of God. How do you know? How do you know that you're a child of God? Does your spirit cry out, Father, when you're in trouble, when the pressure's on, when you're in temptation? That's how you know. Luther, another great quote here by Luther on this point. And this is a singular consolation when he saith that the Spirit of Christ is sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And again, that He helpeth our infirmities, making intercession for us with unspeakable groanings. He that could assuredly believe this should never be overcome with any affliction, were it never so great. But there are many things that hinder this faith in us. First, our heart is born in sin. Moreover, this evil is naturally grafted in us that we doubt of the goodwill of God toward us and cannot assure ourselves that we please God. Besides all this, the devil, our adversary, rangeth about with terrible roarings and saith, Thou art a sinner, therefore God is angry with thee and will destroy thee forever. Against these horrible and intolerable cries, we have nothing whereupon to hold and stay ourselves, but the bare word which setteth Christ before us as a conqueror over sin and death and over all these evils. But to cleave fast to the word in this temptation and these terrors of conscience, herein standeth all the difficulty. For then Christ appeareth to no sense. We see Him not. The heart feeleth not His presence or succor in temptation, but rather it seemeth that He is angry with us and that He forsaketh us. Moreover, a man in temptation feeleth the power of sin, the weakness of the flesh, and wavering of the mind. He feeleth the fiery darts of the devil, the terrors of death, the anger and judgment of God. All these things cry out horribly against us, so that we see nothing else but desperation and eternal death. But yet, in the midst of these terrors of the law, thunderings of sin, assaults of death, and roarings of the devil, the Holy Ghost, saith Paul, crieth out in our hearts, Abba, Father. And this cry far surmounteth the horrible cries of the law, sin, death, and the devil. It pierceth the clouds and the heavens and ascendeth up into the ears of God. So this great truth, this great and glorious gift that flows, follows from our sonship is indeed the crowning result of our redemption. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out in the midst of temptation, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials and tribulations, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you know, your assurance is built on this truth. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And now Paul changes his tone as we move into this next section of Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 through 20. And let's read this. I'm looking for a young man now. Somebody with a big voice, like Philip, of course. You always sit right here, Philip. I just, my eyes just come over here and I say, there's somebody who ought to read for us. So if you would stand up, please, sir, so everybody can hear you. Read 4:8 through 20. Galatians 4, sorry. Oh, that's right, we were in Romans. Yeah, back to Galatians. That was a mean trick to catching the switch there. 4:8-20. Galatians 4:8-20.
But then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those who by nature are not God. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you can make them to be conveyed in the elements which you desire against being in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not envied me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Can I therefore become your enemy to maintain the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, through my labor and birth of them, until Christ is born in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubted of you.
Thank you, sir. So Paul here now makes a passionate and personal appeal to the Galatians. He's made his arguments now. He's going to do, there's just a couple of things left. His scholarly one-two punch arguments against justification by works are done. He's going to now make a personal appeal, and then he's going to give an illustration next week. And then he's done with justification, and he goes on to walking in the Spirit and standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. In verses 8 through 11 here, he first appeals to the unreasonableness of turning back. He says, this is just unreasonable. And he's talking now, the pronoun switch, you Gentiles here. He's talking to the Gentiles. And he says, when they didn't know God, they served things which weren't God. By nature, they served things which weren't God at all. But after you have known God, and then Paul just slips this little comment in here, little correction, or rather, are known by God, just to make it clear to the Galatians that it was God who knew them from the foundation of the world. And this know here it means to show favor to set affection upon. Psalm 1, remember Psalm 1? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He shows favor to the righteous. He sets His affection upon them. And Paul says, but you, after you've known God, or rather, are known by God. And we could go off on a great doctrinal tangent here, but I will resist that temptation. How is it, he says, that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe in the illustration he gives here of the evidence of their turning again to weak and beggarly elements. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. I'm afraid for you. You're turning again to the weak and beggarly elements. And you might say, oh, wait a minute, Paul. They were pagans. They were pagans. What do you mean, turning again to the weak and beggarly elements? You just said that they were out there, you know, worshiping the trees and the rocks. What do you mean, turning again to the weak and beggarly elements? And you see here Paul strengthening the point that he made in the previous passage, that there is essentially no difference between the idolatry of Pharisaism that sets up the law as a means of justification. There is essentially no difference between the idolatry of Pharisaism and the idolatry of paganism. There's essentially no difference. He says, you're turning back again to the weak and beggarly elements. You were pagans, worshiping rocks and trees out there, and now you're turning back to that stuff again. You're observing days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. So he equates the legalism of the Pharisees, which set up the keeping of the law as a means of salvation, he equates that with rank idolatry and fears for their souls. He fears for their souls. Now, the example he gives is that they observe days and months and seasons and years. And both Calvin and Luther make the point that the problem here is not that they are keeping a calendar as a means of instruction. We believe in keeping the Sabbath. We come together on Sunday and we worship God together on Sunday. But we do not believe that coming together on Sunday has anything to do with our standing before God. It's not just the mere act of getting here does not add one bit of merit to the justification that we have in Christ, to the righteousness that we have in Christ. Remember in verse 3 of chapter chapter 3, verse 26, he says that you have put on Christ. You've been covered with this robe of righteousness. Christ has done it all. Don't think that you can observe days and feasts and months and seasons. Don't think that you can do that and somehow gain some additional merit before God. Your righteousness is all in Christ. You have put on Christ. He's covered you with His robe of righteousness. So we do make use of the calendar as a means of instruction and as a way to order our lives. Calvin, if I can find this quote, Calvin says this pretty well. When certain days are represented as holy in themselves, when one day is distinguished from another on religious grounds, when holy days are reckoned a part of divine worship, just the day itself. You get there on Sunday, that's worshiping God. That's all you got to do. Check in. You're good to go. When they're reckoned as divine, part of divine worship, then days are improperly observed. The Jewish Sabbath, new moons, and other festivals were earnestly pressed by the false prophets because they had been appointed by the law. When we in the present age make a distinction of days, we do not represent them as necessary and thus lay a snare for the conscience. We do not reckon one day to be more holy than another. We do not make days to be the same thing with religion and the worship of God, but merely attend to the preservation of order and harmony. The observance of days among us is a free service and void of all superstition. Then he goes on to talk about the folly of the false prophets and of the Galatians in buying into this notion that by keeping these days they could earn favor with God. To bring back Christianity to Judaism was in itself no light evil. But far more serious mischief was done when, in opposition to the grace of Christ, they set up holidays as meritorious performances and pretended that this mode of worship would propitiate, would make God look favorably upon us, would propitiate, satisfy His wrath, and make Him look favorably upon us. They pretended that this mode of worship would propitiate the divine favor. When such doctrines were received, the worship of God was corrupted, the grace of Christ made void, and the freedom of the conscience oppressed. So that's the first appeal that Paul makes here, to the unreasonableness of turning back again to these weak and beggarly elements that differed nothing from their former life as pagan idolaters. The second appeal that he makes is a relational appeal. It's based on his relationship to the Galatians. And this passage brings out the heart of Paul. And we don't have time to talk about it in detail, but it also brings out the evangelistic strategy of Paul. We're studying evangelism in our midweek Bible study. And here you see Paul's evangelistic strategy coming out in verse 12 through 20. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. It seems like Paul got stuck in Galatia because he was sick, because of his physical infirmity. It might have been there's speculation that it has something to do with his eyes. They say, he says later, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And at the end of this book, he says, see with what large letters I write to you in my own hand. The thought is that there was possibly a physical infirmity with his eyes. So Paul is laid up in Galatia, right? And what does he do? He plants a church. In the midst of his infirmity, in the midst of out of his weakness, he preaches the gospel to these. And my trial, which was in the flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoy? For I bear witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So you see Paul going to the Galatians, becoming like one of them, building relationships with them, and ministering to them out of his own weakness, ministering to the Galatians here. And when you do that, God mercifully calls some to the gospel. This is Paul living an evangelistic lifestyle here. He makes some enemies along the way. Of course, some of his friends become enemies because he does not waffle on the truth. He tells them the hard truth of the gospel. But you see here the heart of Paul, and you see here the evangelistic strategy of Paul, an evangelistic lifestyle, becoming like one of them for the sake of the gospel. And finally, this will be our last point today. Paul talks about the zeal of the false prophets. He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing, always, and not only when I am present with you. So Paul is saying, not all zeal is necessarily good. The zeal of the legalists was for regulations. They were zealous for regulations. Paul was zealous for people. See the difference? They are zealous for you, but they're not really. They're zealous for their regulations. They want to exclude you. They're bringing divisions into the body of Christ. My zeal is for people. It was for you. I was zealous for you. And Paul closes this passage by bearing his heart and his soul to these Galatians for whom he was so zealous. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And so you see Paul's labor of love for his church, for God's people. It's interesting when Paul talks about his all of the things he suffered for the gospel, he talks about shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and all these things. You think, wow, that's terrible. But he says, the heaviest burden that I bore was this burden for you, for God's people, for the church. The beatings, the stonings, all those things, nothing in comparison to the labor of childbirth. He compares it to childbirth, to this labor in prayer, this work of birthing the church. And so, we conclude this passage on this note of zeal be zealous for people. Be zealous for the church. Be zealous for the gospel, for the glory of Christ. Well, I did it again. I ran late, and you're going to think I do this on purpose here. So...